The story is told of a pastor who went to the barbershop to get a shave. And as the barber was shaving him, the pastor brought up the subject of salvation. And the barber snapped back at him and says, "Well, I do my best, and that's enough for me." And the pastor was quiet until the shave was over. Pretty wise. When the next man was seated, the pastor asked, May I shave this customer?" "No, you mustn't," said the barber. "But I would do my best," replied the pastor. "Oh, so you might," the barber replied. "But your best would not be good enough for this gentleman." The pastor replied, "No, and neither is your best good enough for God." So true of many people that they think that their best is good enough for God. But God requires perfection, which is why his son Jesus Christ had to come and enter into his creation to do what you and I could never do in our own strength. As we consider that, we consider the mass amount of people that surround us, family members, friends, and we think about them, and we think about possibly some of these conversations that we've had with them. "Well, I'm good. Oh, my grandma's good. She's okay. She's done enough good in her life that God would save her." Only to fall short of that. And we think that they're just out there, but there was one person in Scripture that fits this description for us, and that is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul also thought that his good and his, quote, perfection was enough to attain salvation. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And then Paul lists after list of all these accomplishments, all these good things that he himself was hoping in would be enough to save him, enough to make him right before God. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." And you could almost hear that conversation as you have a conversation with those whom you're preaching the gospel, and they say, "Well, I went to church. I went to VBS. I memorized scripture. I memorized the catechism. I even got baptized. That should be enough, right?" And those are good things, indeed. Things that a true child of God would desire and do. But they're never enough to save anyone. They're deficient on their own. Those things happen because one has been regenerated. One has seen their sin before a holy God. And because of that, come humbly to the feet of the Christ on the cross and submit themselves to him and say, "Oh Lord, please forgive me of my sin. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. I trust in no one else than in Christ's righteousness for me." And then, by God's sovereign grace, that believer desires to meet with God's people. They desire to be obedient to the Lord in God's first command, and that is to be baptized, to identify themselves with Christ and his people. Public declaration to all that what God has done inwardly, I want to show that outwardly. I want to be part of his people. I want to worship Christ. I want to live for Christ. I want to sing, because there's a song in my heart now that God has placed of the glories of Christ. And wasn't it amazing? Just all the things that we were singing this morning in preparation. If you have already been worshiping the Lord on a daily basis, that should just spring forward and just joyful shout to God. But before Paul was converted, he was hoping that these things would save him. That they were enough. And if you were to consider the Apostle Paul, and if you would look at him, you would say that this man is a man who is indeed worthy of salvation. God should cut him some slack. I mean, he's really good at everything he does. But after the Lord had saved them, Paul responds in this way. Verse 7, he says, "But whatever things were gain to me, these things that he just mentioned, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." All those things that I was looking to, if you were to put him in a tally of assets and liabilities, those I was looking to at first as assets, but in reality, they were liabilities. They were not profitable. And it wasn't until Christ intervened in his life on the road to Damascus that Paul saw those things as loss. They were once a gain to Paul. But they were self-centered, prideful attainments he was hoping would gain him eternal life. And Paul says, it is those things that I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The word count literally means to think, to give considerable thought to something. It's like what you would do when you would purchase a new item. You spend considerable amount of time doing some research, probably doing a test drive. If it was a car, furniture, you're trying to find the best price, but you're also trying to find whether this thing, even though it might be best price, is a good quality. Will it last longer? Why? Because you're trying to be a good steward of the resource that God has given to you. You're giving careful thought about those things. And Paul, when he reflected on the things that he was hoping would gain him eternal life, he saw them as loss. As he reflected on those things which would have given him status, prestige, and privilege, he viewed them as meaningless, as empty, hollow, insignificant, useless, unprofitable, but only to send one to hell. If you were to sit down with Wes at his office, he would tell you that those things would be the worst investment of your life for all eternity. Rather than gain, they were liabilities. And he viewed all those things not as freedoms, but as debts. And Paul says, I've counted them as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. This great sacrifice was for the greatest gain. It would have been the greatest exchange, the greatest investment ever. Tell me if you would have known. Let's just say, we'll just pick one thing that most people are familiar with. You would have known that Facebook would be what it is, that Google would be what it is, right when it was first starting. And you could buy pennies at a dollar stock. Would you do it? Yeah. It would be wise investment. This is greater. Paul says, Christ is greater. I've considered all those things that in man's appearance, in the world in which he was living, would have shown everyone else that he was indeed a righteous man, man who deserves salvation. Those were gains, and that forsaking them for the sake of Christ was the greatest investment ever of his life. He did this because of Christ. He left the hopeless for the hopeful. He traded the shackles of human pride and achievements and attainments for the freedom found in Christ. He put his confidence not in self-righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. And instead of being self-centered, he became Christ-centered. And it was just not those religious things. As a matter of fact, Paul would even say the word all things. Verse 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. All things, everything that would hinder him, everything that would cause him to put Christ at a different place where he needs to be center stage in his life. He says, those things I count as a loss. And so Paul says this. More than that, I count all things to be lost, beginning verse 8. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but, greatest contrast in the original, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so from these verses, verses 8 through 11, we're going to see three glorious privileges that you have as a believer. Privileges that have been given to you. That when you were saved, all the things that you were hoping would gain you eternal life now are yours in Christ. Better than those things. What are those privileges? Those privileges, one, as we prepare, even as we come to communion, I want these things in your mind. When Jesus says, remember me, this is what I want you to remember. This is why Paul shares this with the Philippians. He wants them to be Christ-centered, full of who Jesus is. And because of that, their lives would be lived for him. It is after these truths that Paul would say, but I press on so that I may lay hold for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Those things ought to affect the way we live. In brief, what are those three privileges? First, you have intimacy with Christ. You have intimacy with Christ. Nothing else compares in your life other than the relationship with Christ. Because if you have a right relationship with Christ, then you will have a right relationship with those around you. Paul considered everything as loss that would distract him from Christ. Why? Look at the middle of verse 8. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. The word surpassing value means it speaks of incomparable worth. It exceeds everything else. It is superior in value. Knowing Christ is priceless. But he's not just talking here knowing about Jesus. And there is a difference. He's not just talking about knowing facts. Facts are good. The facts of the scripture that God teaches us about Christ are good. But he's not talking about facts like trivia, where you fill your mind with things that probably are really unimportant. I'm not a trivia fan. And often I'm like, how do you have that information in your head? Some of you guys are really good at that. And I just marvel. I'm just kind of like, okay, all right. But he's not talking about these facts just ringing in your mind. When he talks about when he uses the word know, it means to know experientially, to know someone in the most intimate way. It is having a personal relationship, personal involvement. It would be like I know my wife, or like you know your spouse. The way in which God intended marriage to be is to share this intimate life. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it speaks of this word knowledge or knowing speaks of intimate knowledge that is shared between a husband and a wife with no shame. In the New Testament, it is characteristic of believers. You remember back in John chapter 10, where the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14 says this about his sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. That's the same word. That's the same thought. There is intimacy between us and the good shepherd. Knowing Christ like this involves ultimately faith in him and love for him and obedience to him. And Paul did not say, I know about Christ, but rather he knows, he desires all these things, all the things that would hinder him from Christ. He says, I consider them as loss for the sake of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Ultimately, for us as believers, just like in any relationship, this knowledge grows over time. The more investment, the more he captures your heart, the more you know him, the more it affects how you live. And he goes on, for I have suffered the loss of all things. That is to say that Paul gladly gave them up for Christ. But notice this, he counted them, though, as rubbish. This is Paul's thinking. The word count literally means to think, to regard, to consider. It is a continual active thought of Paul about his own self-righteousness, and he counted those things as rubbish. Refuse, garbage, manure, excrement. That's how he sees it. Big pile of dung. That's where self-righteousness, self-attainments fall. He saw them as scum at the bottom of a drain. He was horrified by those things because it was those things that kept him from eternal life as found in Jesus, his Messiah. He saw them as worthless, despicable, appalling, empty, that he couldn't even file for bankruptcy to try to get out of them. And what was the exchange for the true gain for Paul? He says this at the end of verse 8, so that I may gain Christ. so that he might gain something infinitely more valuable than all things, intimacy with his Creator, with his Messiah, who came to redeem sinners, even self-righteous sinners like him. You may think that, man, I've blown it. I've been counting all my self-righteous attainments, thinking that I'm good enough before God, and you're not. And the Apostle Paul's life ought to be to you an example of that. His words ought to be a counsel to your own soul, that you may recognize that you cannot save yourself. You need the righteousness of Christ. You need Christ. But Paul should be an example to you as well, that God can even save self-righteous sinners. Often we think, man, others just have sinned it up, man. They're hopeless. But no, he came to save the self-righteous and those who think they're unsavable. Because of all the evil things they have done, all the evil thoughts, all the things that they have hoped in. He came to save all who would humble themselves before him, who would repent of their sin, repent of their self-righteousness, and put their complete trust in Christ alone. It was Jim Elliot who said, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." First privilege is that you have intimacy with Christ. The second privilege is that you have the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. Not only do you have that intimacy with Christ, but how did that happen? What brought it about? You see, your worth and who you are, your identity comes not from what you do, but who you are in Christ. And it is your right standing that comes from Christ by faith that allows you to worship him with your life every day. Paul found his worth and acceptance in Christ alone. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Basis of faith. "And may be found in him" speaks of being in close, intimate relationship with Christ, which he just already stated. But how does that happen? Paul says negatively, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." That is to say that not from the things that the law would require me to do. But therefore, now I have a right standing with God. In Paul, righteousness is equaled or rendered to justification. In most of Paul's letters, the word means that God, on account of the death of his son, declares certain people just or righteous. It's a legal term meaning to declare, pronounce. And it promises two things: pardon from the penalty and guilt of sin, and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account. Therefore, providing the only means a person can be made right with God and accepted by God. Paul says that did not come from me trying to keep the law. The scriptures say that the law is good, but the law does not make anybody right with God. Instead, what it does is convict people of their sin, and actually the impossibility of keeping the law. The purpose of the law according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, was given to be a schoolmaster, a tutor, a guardian. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. This is what the law does. It was intended to show our sin and lead us specifically to the perfect one who can deal with our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us that we fall short of the law. So I love part of the way of the master. They have a little track called, Are You a Good Person? I think most of us are familiar with that. If you're not, it's just a little track that says, Are you a good person? And it gives you a test. Let's take a good person test. And it goes to the Ten Commandments, and it just kind of brings them up. Have you ever lied? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever murdered? Have you ever loved anything more than God? I mean, it's just bringing all these things. And most people, when you're sharing that with them, would agree, yes, I've broken those things. Yes, I've lied. Yes, I have thought of sinful thoughts in my mind. And so they're convicted because they know they stand before God guilty. And at that point, the good news that Christ came to save sinners like them comes. And this is what Paul says here. He says, I was not counting on my own righteousness derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Remember several weeks ago when we were, I think, preparing even for communion, we looked at 1 John chapter 2, where the Apostle John speaks of Jesus Christ being our advocate, the one who is before the Father. And he uses a specific term to describe him. He's not only our advocate, the reason why he can be the advocate is because he is Jesus the righteous. The righteous. The righteousness of Christ comes to us by faith. Faith is a necessary requirement to appropriate what God has done in Christ. That's what he says, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Listen, Jesus didn't come so that you can just add him to your life and he can help you out. Jesus came to rescue you. That's the point. You need someone to rescue you. You need, God requires perfect righteousness. You and I lack that. Christ came to display with his perfect life and his perfect death and his resurrection the only means and the only possibility that you and I can be made right with God. That's what Paul says, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That is to say, Paul's righteousness is sourced in God. That is, that God is the one who gives this righteousness. It is a gift from God to those who trust him for it in the person of his Son. How does that happen, you say? It comes on the basis of faith. Faith that is given to you as a gift from God. Faith means simply putting your full, complete trust in what Christ has done and who he is, being fully God and fully man, and that he has satisfied the righteous, just wrath of God on your behalf by his sacrifice on the cross. It is trusting in him alone for salvation. Submitting to Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life. That's why Paul was so singularly focused on Christ. Because he's the only source of his righteousness. Christ didn't go to the cross because he was guilty of any sin. He wasn't paying for his own sin. The criminals knew that. This man did nothing wrong. No one could have accused him of any sin. He is perfect. And because he is perfect, he's the only one who can make us right before God. Trying to earn your salvation based on your good deeds is, as one writer says, like striking a match to try to help the sun shine. Or consider for this moment, it would be like adding a cup of water to help the ocean. Or maybe picking up a couple rocks from your yard and going to the foot of the Rocky Mountains and saying, "Oh, here you go." Yeah. It doesn't need your help. Your contribution is nothing. And that's exactly what happens when you try to earn your right way with God on your own good works. It won't happen. It can't. You need an alien righteousness, and a righteousness that's not your own, that comes from God. And that's why Christ came. We have nothing to boast but Jesus Christ and all that he did. And it is in finding and being certain of your identity in Christ alone that you begin to live joyfully. As Paul does here, he is grieved. He is sad. The fact that this is what was his life before Christ. He was shackled to his sin. He was enslaved. But oh, he says, the light shine in my dark heart. And as Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth. Light came into his heart and shined. Literally, light came in, blinded him on the road to Damascus. And Christ saved him. And my friends, that is exactly what he has done to you if you have repented of your sin and put your trust in him. If you have not done that, I plead with you, turn to Christ now. Seek him while he may be found now. Call upon him while he still hears. And he will pardon you when you come and trust in him alone, in Christ alone for your salvation. Don't put it off. Don't wait for another day. Don't think that you'll be here next week. Don't know. Don't know. It's not promised to you. But today, if you hear his voice, submit to Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life. For the rest of us, this is one of the privileges that we have. We have the righteousness of God in Christ. Have you considered that this week? Have you paused and thanked him for it this week? When you're battling against sin and you think, man, I keep blowing it. I guess God doesn't want anything to do with me. It was never about you in the first place. It's about Christ. The reason we can fight is because we have the alien righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. That's why you fight. Now you can. And do not despair, oh friend, for your standing never changes. That's why we fight. Thank Him for it. Pursue Him. Respond rightly to your sin. And may the righteousness of Christ given to you lead you to worship. You have the intimacy with Christ. You have the righteousness of Christ. And finally, number three, you have fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. See, when we become Christians, it is not the end. It's actually the beginning of a new life. That is why it is called being born again. A rebirth, reborn, born from above. God sovereignly giving you new life. The life of God in the soul of man, as has been said before. And because of that, you have fellowship with Christ and you pursue that kind of fellowship with Christ. This is what Paul says. Notice what he says beginning in verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Same word that you find here in verse 8 about knowing Christ. Same word. It is a desire of Paul to know Christ intimately. And here, as one of my professors so helped me understand this even better, and I've shared this with you guys before, the knowledge here is like a child who finally understands and knows what their parents went through when they become parents. They don't realize the cost, the sacrifice, the agony, the pain, the tears. By the way, children, if you're hearing that, let me give you one quick application. Thank your parents for their faithfulness to you. You in their lives. When you leave here, look at them and say, Mom, thank you. Dad, thank you for everything that you do. Bless them that way. And Paul says, I want to know Christ in this way. And notice what he does. He trusted in Christ's power. He says this, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. This is the power which caused the resurrection, the power that conquered sin, death, and Satan. He wants victorious power. He wants conquering power. Nothing was able to hold back Christ from accomplishing His Father's work. And the Bible says in Romans 8:11, that the same power is given to believers for the purpose of living a holy life. Fantastic! Yes, that is the fellowship that you have, the privilege that you have in Christ. Most believers want this type of power, and rightly so, because we know the onslaught of sin in our lives. It is because of this power that believers are able to live a new life in Christ. Romans 6 verse 4 says, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. You don't have to stay the way you were before. As a matter of fact, you must become who you already are. And Paul wanted his life to be defined by the victory that Christ had in His resurrection operating in His life. But he also learned from Christ's pain. He says, and the fellowship of His suffering being conformed to His death. This is the word that we normally use for fellowship. It speaks of participating or sharing with someone with something in common. But notice that here, it's not resurrection power, but rather suffering. Have you ever wanted that kind of fellowship with Christ? Normally we see that as we want to get away from it. As soon as we suffer, we say, "Oh God, get me out of this." And true, we're not seeking suffering. We're not needlessly causing it to happen so that we can suffer. He's also not talking about doing what Christ did for us on the cross. Rather, he's talking about the suffering that comes to those who identify with Christ. Paul said that earlier in chapter 1, verse 29. He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." The word granted, grace gift. This is a grace gift given to you, not only to believe in him, faith given to you so that you might trust in Christ, but also, he says, to suffer for his sake. And he would give himself as an example, experience the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. It is Paul who would tell Timothy later, as he's getting ready to depart, he wants Timothy to understand that ministry and shepherding and being a pastor is hard work. And that there's going to be people who don't like you. And he says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering for Christ is part of the Christian life. We're not exempt from it. But it is in that suffering for Christ that we understand when he says to Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would have none of it." When you suffer for Christ in that way, you're humbly dependent upon him. I remember a time where I was counseling a gentleman who was a drunkard. He had been, quote, a believer for a long time. We confronted him on his sin over and over again. And one time he didn't show up to my counseling, so David and I got in the car and went looking for him. We were told where he was staying, went to the house, knocked on the door. Nobody would answer, so we were just kind of walking around, concerned. Maybe something's happened to him. When the windows open, you can peek into the living room side of where he was staying in this house. Bottles of alcohol everywhere, trash. Looked like a hoarder's type of situation. He comes out. He can't talk. We called him to repentance. We pleaded with him to forsake his sin, that he needed Christ. But he rejected. He would have nothing to do with Christ. Months later, he died. I don't know if he, in his deathbed, he could have called out to God. I don't know. But from what happened in that moment and his desire to stay away from us, demonstrated by his actions that he did not know the Lord. And that was the first time in my heart when I saw the brokenness and the seriousness of sin that I understood just a tiny glimpse of the Lord. This is exactly what you went through. You were rejected. This man rejected you. There was a sense of fellowship with his suffering because we were his representatives. We were coming to bring the greatest news that he could ever hear over and over and over again, and yet he would have none of it. But it is from Christ's suffering that we learn that he is the sympathetic high priest who has been tempted with all things yet without sin, and he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You and I, when we suffer for Christ, we are drawn to him because only he can sympathize, only he can console, only he can help. But he also anticipated Christ's presence. Notice at the end of verse 10, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, what is Paul talking about here? What is he saying? So some take this to mean that he is doubting that he will not rise from the dead. However, I think that contradicts what he's teaching. The context says that he distrusted any self-attainment and hoped completely in Christ. This statement is a statement of humility, not of uncertainty. It is a statement of complete trust that he will say later in verse 12, because of that, I'm going to press on. I'm going to give an intense pursuit to what Christ has laid before me, because I have been laid by Christ. That I may attain to reach a goal. That's what we look forward to. It's like a runner, not just looking at the end of the finish line, but a runner imagining in his mind standing on the podium, receiving the reward. And he wants to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," by the one whom he was running for. It's from the dead, he says, literally out from the dead. This is referring to something that Paul seeks to reach attainment or has his goal in, or what he looks forward to. The resurrection from the dead is promised to all who have committed themselves to Christ. And the fact that Christ rose from the dead makes that certain and possible, that when you die, you too, as a believer, will rise and be with Christ. And Paul longed for that completion. He wanted that to happen. He wanted that to be the final end of his glorification, God's final work in his life. And that's what he would say at the end of this chapter. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." You know what? Our true home is not this place. And that's really good. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, because the righteous King reigns completely and fully over all things, and we will have unhindered access to him for all eternity. That's what he longed for. Do you long for that? I pray that you do. But do you notice these privileges? This is yours. These are given to you because of Christ, because of his death, because of his resurrection. We have intimacy with Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ. And we have, ultimately, the glorification of Christ, if you will. I changed it, but fellowship with him. Looking forward to what is to come. And it is those things that ought to lead in our lives to worship even now. Oh, believers, oh, friends, oh, beloved of God, may that be the wind to your life as you live for Him this week. Father, thank you so much for Christ. We thank you for His intimacy. We thank you for His righteousness. And we thank you for this fellowship that we have. And I pray that you would use that, these truths, to remind us every day to live for you as an act of worship that you deserve. Help us to do that now as we remember you in communion. In Jesus' name, amen.